Okay, if you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, especially those that we mentioned last night, and the prayer requests that we got in today, especially Parmalee and her health. We thank you for blessing her with a healing. Thank you for keeping your hedge of angels around all of us, our sons, our daughters, their sons and daughters, and all their loved ones. And we thank you for blessing the ministry, physically, spiritually, and financially, as well as everybody that's on our prayer list. Thank you for letting us be alive in these last days and to witness all these things that prophecy spoke of for thousands of years. Thank you also for giving us an opportunity to share what you would have us share with whoever you put in our path. And thank you again for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. And in the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay, we're in Great Controversy. The chapter is chapter 26. And we're on page, the very bottom of page 454. And Sister Becky, just send me an email, and after Sabbath I'll send you a password. I got your registration this morning, but I don't give passwords out on Sabbath. But you gotta send me an email to remind me that you made it in the room, everything worked. Otherwise I'll forget, because I get way too many emails now, and I'm actually considering turning off my email because of, the videos, they've been generating way too many emails, but that's okay too. Anyway, page 454, very bottom of the page says, many urged that Sunday keeping had been established doctrine and a widespread custom of the church for many centuries. Against this argument, it was shown that the Sabbath and its observance were more ancient and widespread, even as old as the world itself, and bearing the sanction both of angels and of God. When the foundations of the earth were laid, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, then was laid the foundation of the Sabbath, it says in Job chapter 38, verses 6 and 7, or Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Well may this institution demand our reverence. It was ordained by no human authority and rests upon no human traditions. It was established by the Ancient of Days, that's all capital, you know, Ancient and Days, which means the Father, and commanded by his eternal word. And see, this is something also you'll see in like a lot of the Sunday-keeping churches to this day. They say that the Sunday Sabbath was actually instituted by Jesus Christ the day he resurrected, which they say is tomorrow, Easter, even though the date of Easter changes each and every year. But a lot of the people don't know why. But if you look back in pagan tradition or Roman Catholic tradition, which is an exact duplicate of each other, it states that Easter, the date of Easter is always calculated by the first full moon of spring, the following Sunday is Easter. So it has nothing to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it has everything to do with the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars, just as the pagans have always done. And the other common sense reality of it all is, let's just say, like I was talking about this last night, what if I died today, April 23rd? Next year, on April 27th, would people mourn mourn my first year anniversary of death? And then the following year, mourn my death on April 17th? How can it be the death and resurrection of Jesus, a date that recognizes the death and resurrection, when it never falls on the same date twice in a row? You know, it's always like, I think it changed like three or four different dates for every 4 years or something like that, because it's based on the orbit of the moon. And then the other toss of the coin is they say that Jesus Christ institutes Sunday Sabbath when, even though in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about how when you see Rome surround the city of Jerusalem to destroy it, the Jews that are in the city at that time that are believers in Jesus are to see that as the sign of the end for that city, and they must flee to the mountains and get out of there. And he says, pray that when that happens, it doesn't happen on the seventh day Sabbath or in winter, that your flight be not in winter or to be difficult. And exactly 40 years after he made that statement, they surrounded the city, and all the all the Christians that believe in Jesus, you know, the Jews that believe in Jesus, they all left the city. And everybody that didn't believe died. 1,100,000 of them died. Plus, the other historic fact is the very first Sunday law was March 7th, 321 A.D. That's almost 300 years after Jesus Christ died and resurrected. So, like she's saying here, many try to twist the word and to say that Sunday was instituted by God many years ago, or back in creation week, or back in Jesus' day, when there is nothing in Scripture to back it up, or in history. So she goes on, if the attention of the people was called to the subject of Sabbath reform, popular ministers perverted the word of God, placing such interpretations upon its testimony as would best quiet inquiring minds. And this is what I noticed when I was a Catholic. I used to ask, you know, the Catholic priests certain questions, and they would come with this stuff. They would just pull it out of the ceiling. I mean, they were coming up with some strange stuff to try to just quiet me, just to shut me up, to say, okay, you know, it's this way or that way, and a whole flowery explanation of something that really never answered my question to begin with. And I've noticed that too with the Jesuits. If you've ever gotten your hands on some of the books that I had was privy to many, many years ago in the archives of some Catholic churches, you'll never get your hands on the archives of the Vatican unless, of course, you go to the Vatican website. But, for example, if a Christian, or better yet, if Jesus was asked to explain a verse in the Bible, he would use other verses to explain it, and he could do it in maybe, at the most, half a page of explanation, if in fact he had to put it to paper. If a Jesuit is asked a question of one Bible verse, it could take sometimes up to 4 volumes of books, and these are those big, fat, old-fashioned books where they're like 1,000 pages, to explain one verse, and that's what she's getting at here. She's talking about how their interpretations are totally, with all these excuses and opinions and reasonings as to why you shouldn't believe that which is written, just believe what I'm saying it really means. That's what makes it very, very frustrating, too, for some Christians that try to share their faith with others, because they have a tendency to read into the word that which is not written. See, our God never actually, you know, beats around the bush. He goes right to this, you know, like to what he's trying to say. He doesn't have to use a bunch of flowery words to explain things. Like, for example, sin begets death. It doesn't say all these weird reasons around it, or where 2 4s and thereofs, you know. So anyway, she goes on, she says, and those who did not search the scriptures for themselves were content to accept conclusions that were in accordance with their desires. You know, that's, again, what Rome does, and that's what the SDA Church is doing now. They're basing their religion on a creed rather than basing their religion on the word. Their creed should match the word. If it doesn't, get rid of the creed. She says, by argument, sophistry, the traditions of the fathers, and the authority of the church, many endeavored to overthrow the truth. Its advocates were driven to their Bibles to defend the validity of the fourth commandment. Humble men, armed with the word of truth alone, withstood the attacks of men of learning who, with surprise and anger, found their eloquent sophistry powerless against the simple, straightforward reasoning of men who were versed in scriptures rather than the subtleties of the schools. And this is why it's deadly to your spiritual well-being if you go to the seminaries or the Bible colleges today. Because first of all, when you walk in there, they're going to hand you an NIV with over 2,000 verses missing and another 2,000 verses rewritten. And then they're going to come up to you with all these strange theologies and gap theories and prophecy, if they even talk about prophecy, because 99% of the churches out there don't preach it. And there's a reason they don't preach prophecy, is because the world's about to end. They don't want to let the people know that it was prophesied that all the animals would start dying and the earthquakes would increase and the weather would go goofy. I mean, last weekend alone, 267 tornadoes in last weekend. And that's usually how many tornadoes you have in a year. I mean, all these things are happening, but most people don't read their Bibles or study prophecy because their pastors don't, or they just ignore it. What's going on around them because, well, Britney Spears is going to be in town. She's got a new video, or there's a new movie at the theater this week, or something in a reality TV show is catching their attention, or other things too. I mean, it could be anything from careers to sporting events. You know, it doesn't, and there's nothing wrong with careers and certain things in life. No. But the devil likes to make people concentrate too much in one certain area, and it causes, anxiety and stuff like that, anything to keep them away from the word. you know, because they're too busy. They can't stop and start their day in scriptures because they're late for work, you know. Because I know that's how I was in the beginning, too, when I was first starting to dig into the Bible. Anyway, she goes on to say, in the absence of Bible testimony in their favor, many with unwearying persistence urged, forgetting how the same reasoning had been employed by Christ and his apostles, why do not our great men understand the Sabbath question? But few believe as you do. It cannot be that you are right and that all the men of learning in the world are wrong. And that's what we hear on a regular basis now. As a matter of fact, the people that adhere strictly to the Bible are being called like a cult. But the Bible does say in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we would be called peculiar because our faith matches that which is written in the Word. But the majority of the people in the world don't do it the way we do it, and so we look goofy to them. You know, everything from dress reform to, you know, not smoking and doing certain, or not going to R-rated or any movies for that matter. And you know, just you know what I mean. Most of us understand what I'm talking about there because people, like for example, my siblings, they look at me like some kind of a nutcase because I want to do what the Bible says, and even though they have no way of backing up their claims against me using scripture saying that I'm wrong, they'll still have that opinion of me. And it's so sad when you think about it. And because everybody else is doing it one way, they think that we must be wrong. Well, that's also a prophetic fulfillment. Jesus said it'll be like in the days of Noah when he comes back. And how many people are on the ark of that ark? Eight people were in that ark, which means the entire population of planet Earth were wrong. The entire population. Every single solitary soul on the planet was wrong, and Noah, his wife, and their six children, which is actually three sons and then three wives of those sons, they were the only ones that were doing it the way God said to do it. So they were the only ones that were correct. That also is another prophetic fruit of the remnant people. That's why Revelation 12:17 calls us the remnant of the sea, because we're not going to be big in number. But then again, that's always how God shines. I mean, he didn't send a muscle-bound pile of people to go beat up Goliath. He sent a really little youth called David to toss a pebble at him, and then God took over from there. That's when God shines the most. So when he has a small amount of people, like 12 apostles starting a church that 2,000 years later is still moving hearts and healing people physically as well as spiritually, this is always how God worked. And so, yeah, our numbers are going to be small comparative to the numbers of the churches out there. But we're pretty big in number when you see how many of us are around the world doing this work. I mean, there's over 600 people alone in the United States. Oh, no, I'm sorry, not... There's like 500 people in the United States. There's like 100 and something people in all the countries that are doing the work that we do now. And I praise the Lord for that. That is absolute answer to prayer. We kept praying. We need more workers. We need more workers. And he just sent them. And it's amazing. I had to make a web page all about it. Of course, there's no names or locations. I just put numbers from countries that people are actually either passing out DVDs, tracks, or videos, or sermons on MP3, whatever. So she goes on, she says, to refute such arguments, it was needful only to cite the teachings of the scriptures and the history of the Lord's dealings with his people in all ages. God works through those who hear and obey his voice, those who will, if need be, speak unpalatable truths, those who do not fear to reprove popular sins. And now there you have it. So people say, well, that's an unpalatable truth. And yet it is sometimes, like Paul, for example, many times he says, I can't gild the lily. Well, in today's language, he would say something to the effect, I can't gild the lily when I'm telling you what you're doing is wrong. I love you so much that I got to tell you the truth. You're in extreme danger here. You know, that's what the kind of people the Lord needs. And it's not the kind of people that walk up to somebody, grab them by the shirt collar and says, look, you idiot, you're going to go to hell in a handbasket if you don't knock it off and start slapping them around. No, you try to show, but by the grace of God, go their eye. Right? Remember when we were young and we were walking to the Lord to the best of our ability, but we were doing things that weren't very Christ-like? We didn't know. You got to gently share the truth with people as possible. But still, when it comes to the world, the end of things, when you're trying to expose Antichrist and all the things that are happening in the world, the prophecy did say in the last days in 2 Thessalonians, it's pretty clear that we're going to know and expose who the man of sin is, who the Antichrist is. And so we have to go forth and say it in as gentle tones as we possibly can. Yeah, but it's still going to ruffle the feathers. You're not going to get around that one. You're never going to please everybody all the time. It's just not going to happen. I mean, look at Pharaoh, for example. It says in the scriptures, God said that I hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's what the people will run with and take him completely out of context. When in fact is what he meant was, and I was explaining this last night too, you take a lump of wax and you take a lump of clay and you put it out into a field and sunlight hits them both. Okay, there isn't more sunlight on one or the other. It's just sunlight hits them both. And the sunlight affects the clay differently than it does the wax. The wax will melt, the clay will harden. Well, it's the same thing with the love that God showed all the people on the planet. God showed Pharaoh the exact same love that he showed Moses. The difference is when that love reached Moses' heart, it melted it and he walked with God. When it reached Pharaoh's heart, it hardened it and he walked away from God. So we have to reprove the popular sin anyway, as she's saying here. So she goes on to say that the reason why he does not oftener choose men of learning in high position to lead out in reform movements is that they trust to their creeds, theories, and theological systems and feel no need to be taught of God. And that's like we always mention these guys. Today they're called doctors of divinity, and then back in 2,000 years ago they were called Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus, when he came to this earth and was born of a virgin and then grew up, when it was time for him to step out and do the work of Messiah, did God the Father send the Pharisees and the Sadducees or even the scribes, these guys that were human printers, they would print the Bible by hand, that's all they did? Did he send these men of the cloth? No. He picked some guy that had no schooling in the like seminaries or the Bible colleges of today. He would pick some guy that did next to nothing when it came to religious activity, but he picked John the Baptist, some guy that was, not considered to be godly in any way according to the standards of the day, like he's doing with us, though. He does because it does say that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, the exact same spirit we're going to come in. We'll have the boldness of Christ, and we'll go forth in the position we are in life and proclaim these truths. And a lot of people will look at it as, okay, you don't know the first thing about anything. You've never gone to school to teach or anything. Well, does that make a difference? John the Baptist never did, nobody hardly ever in the past was any kind of great scholar except for maybe Paul. And God had to turn him around. He was killing Christians. So it doesn't matter. I mean, case in point, how many of us have done things without going to school? The Lord taught me how to program computers just by reading magazines. And when I was in my prime, if you will, when I was doing computers, I was doing things that my brother-in-law, he was going to college for computer science, says was impossible to do on a computer. But yet, I never went to college. So how does that make it possible that you have to go to college in order to be considered accepted in the world? Well, that's the key. If you want to be accepted in the world, if this is a career for you, well, then, yeah, go to college. Because if that's what you're after is money, then that's what you want. But if it's a calling, you're going to go forth and do that which God has called you to do, period. She goes on, only those who have a personal connection with the source, capital S, the source of wisdom, are able to understand or explain the scripture. Men who have little of the learning of the schools are sometimes called to declare the truth, not because they are unlearned, but because they are not too self-sufficient to be taught of God. In other words, you've always got a teachable spirit. And I praise God for that because I don't want to become self-deceived. I want to be able to continue on until the day, if the Lord chooses, that I die. I still want to have a teachable spirit. Because I know throughout eternity, the Bible says we're going to continue to study the Bible, the Word, because it's so amazing. The truths that are in there, it's just mind-boggles. It's amazing to me. I just can't put it any other way how every time I read it, and I don't know how many times I've read the Bible, and I'm going through it again, of course, like I always do, and I'm running across more things that I didn't catch the last time I read it. It truly is the living Word. She goes on to say that they learn in the school of Christ, and their humility and obedience make them great. In committing to them a knowledge of His truth, God confers upon them an honor in comparison with which earthly honor and human greatness sink into insignificance. In other words, you go ahead and like those people that offered me that one course, and I thought it was a hoax at first until I had it verified, and I did put the document on the website where they offered me $6 million cash to shut down the ministry. And this was back when it only had 300 pages on the website. Now we're creeping up on 8,000 pages now. So that would have been worldly honor and all that other stuff, but it literally shrinks into insignificance. It's like you're talking about money, something that's going to buy me a nice car that'll just rust in 10 years, or a nice house that'll fall apart in 50 years, or nice clothes that'll be moth-eaten in 10 years. I mean, come on, you know, I'm looking towards something that's heavenly, that's eternal. I store my treasures up there. Yeah, amen. It's nothing but carrot dangling. And that's what they tried to do. So she goes on, the majority of Adventists rejected the truth concerning the sanctuary and the law of God, and many also renounced their faith in the Advent movement and adopted unsound and conflicting views of the prophecies which applied to that work. Some were led into the error of repeatedly fixing upon a definite time for the coming of Christ, and they're doing that now. There's this big movement now, and it's not the Adventists doing this, of course. Well, yeah, I guess you can call them Adventists, because Adventism actually means you're acknowledging the Advent or the return of Christ. And so, but there's people out there saying that May 21st, 2012, that's it, end of the world. Now, there are also the bunch that are saying something about May in 2011, too. There's going to be a rapture. And then they're saying in 2012, it's, you know, the world is going to end and all this other stuff. But what does the Bible say? I mean, right when you hear them set a date, you go, ding. I mean, there's your big red flag. There's a false prophet. Because the Bible is pretty crystal clear. No man knoweth the day or the hour except my Father in heaven is what Jesus said. So when they tell you that Jesus Christ is coming on a specific date, you know for a fact you're talking to a false prophet. But 99% of the people out there don't read their Bibles, because Amos chapter 8 says that in the last days they're going to stop reading the Bibles. And this is why when they go to churches, they're more interested in preachertainment, they're calling it. They literally have a course now in the seminary called preachertainment. Which means you got to get up there and you got to be able to entertain the people as you speak the oracles of God. I mean, look at Joel Osteen, for example. Rarely does he come up with any really sound scriptural doctrine. Rarely. I mean, 99% of the time it's all positive talking or what do they call that? Those kind of seminars, positive thinking or what is it? You know what I'm talking about? They have that weird... I can't remember the term for it, but that's all it is. And it's that feel-good theology. I mean, that's one of the names of Satan, too, Dr. Feelgood. The people go in, and then they leave church. They feel really, really good about themselves, and by the time Sunday comes around again, they're feeling so crummy about themselves because of all the garbage that they've done in their life for the last 6 days. They come to church to get that boost of self-exaltation again. And that's, yeah, self-help. Yeah, it's a self-help or a think tank or... motivational speaker. There it is. Yeah, motivational speaking. That's all it is. But the Bible's clear. It says, Jesus said, lift him up, and then he will draw all men unto himself. And some of the people that are commenting on the video that I just posted about how the SDA Church is actually now saying that Allah is God, and the Quran holds the same truths as the Bible. I mean, just totally, totally off the wall. But if you don't read your Bibles... Well, hey, the guy's got a he's got a reverend in front of his name and the alphabet soup after his name. So he's got all these years and years of doctrinal study. He's a doctor of divinity, in fact, and he says these things. Well, I got to trust him because I'm just some Joe Schmo down the road that's just starting to read the Bible. I don't know anything about the Bible, but hey, and so they do. They fall for it, and that was prophesied. She goes on. The light which was now shining on the subject of the sanctuary should have shown them that no prophetic period extends to the second advent, that the exact time of this advent is not foretold. But turning from the light, they continue to set time after time for the Lord to come, and as often as they were disappointed. Now, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think it's like a dozen or two dozen times that they predicted the second coming of Christ and got it wrong. Hey, you do that once, you know you're in the wrong church. Get out of it. But there's people in the Jehovah's Witnesses church that stay in there, even though dozens of times their leaders have predicted the wrong date. Well, if you don't reach, it's just like what happened in 1917. 2 years after Ellen White died, the Roman Catholic Church started having these apparitions of Mary showing up in a grotto in Lourdes, France, or Lourdes, Portugal, and I think it was France. I don't know. Little kids start seeing Mary. Well, what does the Bible say? Try the spirits to see if they are of God. Well, Catholics don't read Bibles. I mean, that's a no-brainer there. Everybody knows Catholics just don't read Bibles. So, and especially Catholic children. And it's bad enough Catholic adults don't read Bibles, but children? So the timing was perfect, and who the devil used was perfect too, little kids, to get people to believe in those signs from Satan. And that of course was also prophesied that the devil would start doing these amazing things before the eyes of people. And ever since that day, you got Mary showing up all over the place. And I'm not talking about those weird burn marks on taco shells that look like Jesus, and they start bowing down and worshiping it. No, I'm talking about actual apparitions where Mary stands in front of them in a room, or baby Jesus starts floating in front of them in a room. That is happening to this day. I've run across people that have actually handed me their rosary and says, look, yesterday this rosary had white steel in it, and today it's got gold. The devil's very active today, and there's a reason for all this. Now look at the fallout in the room. Please keep this in prayer, because we obviously have a T1 issue. Let me just see what's going on Oh, we're getting hit on the radio pretty heavy too, so please pray for this situation. We're losing, as soon as we get to a certain number in the chat room, there's just too many of us in here. I think the highest I saw so far was 45, but the one server on the radio showing 15 families over there, and then who knows how many are on the phone. But no, 48, that's right, we had 48 families in here. I just saw the server mark. So please keep that in your prayers. You know, this software is designed to reach 100, but unless we beef up the T1, we can't. I think we've got no choice, huh? Because the Lord's sending more and more people now. So anyway, going on. When the Thessalonian church received erroneous views concerning the coming of Christ, the Apostle Paul counseled them to test their hopes and anticipations carefully by the Word of God. He cited them to prophecies, revealing the events to take place before Christ should come. And this is one of the reasons I wrote the book, People Get Ready, and Praise the Lord, it's finally in print. But in there I show a bunch of prophecies that will happen before it gets really, really close to the end, and then I show a bunch of prophecies that will happen right before he gets back. And they've all happened. The one that I was trying to figure out, how is this going to go down? Now, I knew the second to the last prophecy was going to go down easily because we've got satellites, we've got computers, we've got internet, of course, we've got CDs and DVDs of sermons and books and tracts and stuff going all around the world. So that prophecy that the gospel must be preached all around the world, that's already been done. That's taken care of. Even some tribes in Africa have now been found that they haven't been able to find. They found them 2-3 years ago. So now everybody on the planet has the opportunity to hear the gospel. So that prophecy is fulfilled. But the last one, I was trying to figure out how they're going to get that one fulfilled, because it's talking about an increase in the occult, an increase in spiritualism, you know, the weird stuff like wizards and stuff like that. Well, back about 20 years ago when they started video games, how about it? Every time you bought a video game, it had potions in it or some kind of wizardry, right? They get the kids all interested in it. And now you got Harry Potter. And then 1998 and 2008, the Vatican sanctioned Harry Potter. And now just about every kid you meet out there in the world knows who Harry Potter is and tries to emulate him, because the Vatican says it's perfectly acceptable and wholesome entertainment for the family, Harry Potter. Well, now that prophecy has been fulfilled. And that's why Paul is bringing up what she's saying here. You got to look at what the prophecies say are going to happen before he gets back. 2 Peter 1:20 says, no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, so let that which is written guide your path, not what you're hearing at the water cooler. So she goes on. Let me backtrack a little bit. He cited them to prophecies, revealing the events to take place before Christ should come, and showed that they had no ground to expect him in their day. Let no man, I love the way he puts this in Thessalonians, he says, let no man deceive you by any means in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. These are his words of warning, she says. Should they indulge expectations that were not sanctioned by scriptures, they would be led to a mistaken course of action. Disappointment would expose them to the derision of unbelievers, and they would be in danger of yielding to discouragement and would be tempted to doubt the truths essential for their salvation. And this is one of the reasons the devil's got people convinced that they got to go out there and say Jesus Christ is coming back on May 12th, 2012, or May 11th. It not only gets a weird mindset out there, people thinking that, you know, these people are goofy and nutty in the head, and they're all claiming to be Christians because they're saying Jesus is coming back. But when he doesn't come back, it destroys their faith, thinking they got all things messed up. And at the other toss of the coin is this. the people that are contemplating wanting to be Christians are thinking, who wants anything to do with this nutty religion called Christianity? Because every time I turn around, they're predicting a date, and he doesn't come back. It makes us look bad. You know, I mean, Catholicism alone makes us look bad, because people out there that call themselves Roman Catholics claim to be Christians. Now, most of them, you know, some of them could be, you know, because the Bible says that my people are in all churches, he says in Revelation 18, but verse 4. But the thing is, a lot of them, you know, the fruits they bear shows that there's a problem here. But the main issue is Muslims believe Roman Catholics are Christians, and so that's why Muslims hate Christians, because what the Roman Catholic Church did to the Muslims, even though the Roman Catholic Church invented Islam. We've got that documented now. But when Islam wouldn't do that which the Rome demanded when it came to the land of Israel at the end of the Crusades, or no, at the end of their attacks, that's what started the Crusades, because now Rome went after the Muslims. And this is what caused their little problem ever since then. So anyway, let's end it here for the study, and let me highlight this section. I hope and pray that you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.